Amen. Thank you, Keith. This past week, earlier in the week, I was at a loss of what I should be preaching on this coming Sunday. So naturally, I went to bed, and that was the last thought on my mind. What do I preach on Mother's Day coming up? And I had a dream. It was actually George Russ, Pastor George Russ from MNYBA, was guest preaching here on Mother's Day of all days. And he said, turn to Revelation chapter 19, and he went about the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb and made this beautiful analogy that only, I guess, again, I can't remember it, but I remember sitting there saying, why didn't I think of this? So I woke up on Monday. I came to church all day. I sat in Revelation 19. I think this is what God wants me to preach on. If you have your Bible, stay in Psalm 139, because that's where we're at today. So I worked through that text, and it wasn't exactly where I wanted it to go, and I had to work through some more theology that I was just praying through and unsure where I wanted to go with it. But as I was praying through, Psalm 139 kept coming to my head over and over again. So can God speak through us in dreams? Possibly. Can we just sometimes have random dreams because of things we think of right before bed? Yes. So anyway, we're not in Revelation 19. Maybe one day. Maybe next Mother's Day, someone told me this morning. But Psalm chapter 139, thank you, Keith, for reading it. Let's pray before we jump in. Lord God, we praise you this morning. Lord, we're thankful for those worship songs that we led and sang together as a church, proclaiming, God, that you are Lord of all, that you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords, Jesus, and that in you there is eternal life. So, Lord, I pray that you are with us today in a just a special way. Lord, I pray that you can take any distractions that are in our hearts and our minds, myself including. And, Lord, we can just focus on the truth of your word as we go through this precious psalm that I think all Christians have probably heard before. Lord, I pray that we can just have ears to hear it in just a fresh way because, Lord, we learn about who you are through it. Lord, you are all-powerful, you are all-knowing, you are ever-present, you are sovereignly in control of all things. So, Lord, I pray that this morning your word is proclaimed, that all the glory is given to your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, be glorified. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Psalm chapter 139. Growing up, I really didn't enjoy reading. And if you'd ask me still if I enjoy reading, the answer is not really. If I read books, it's usually along with an audiobook because my mind is just always going away and I'll read a page or two and then I'm like, what did I just read? And I got to go back and reread it, refocus. A lot of my reading doesn't tend to be fiction or for my own desire, but it tends to be more either biblical commentaries or God's Word. So not so much fiction, more of who God is. But even through high school and into later days in middle school, I used all the shortcuts when it came, sorry, Mom and Dad, I used all these shortcuts when it came to school. All the books that we were supposed to read, there's this amazing website called SparkNotes. Maybe you're young enough to remember that. Nowadays, kids have AI, which I think makes it a little easier for them. But we use SparkNotes. And what it was, you'd go there, you'd plug in the book, and you read the chapter by chapter synopsis or the summary, and then you're like, yeah, I pretty much read the book. I know enough to get, a passing grade in English. And that was enough for me. Or I'd read the reviews or the comments from other people online. But growing up, when I was in elementary school and even into early middle school, there's one book that I remember loving, and I read it a lot. It was Shel Silverstein's Where the Sidewalk Ends. Maybe this sounds familiar. What it was a collection of short poems and short stories with really fun illustrations and animations to look at. And this past week, I Googled and read a few of those poems from the book, and I realized one thing, they're really weird. And I'm reading it, and I'm like, okay, this is just strange. The illustrations look a little weird as well. But here's one that I found. It's entitled Snowball. He says this, I made myself a snowball, as perfect as could be. I thought I'd keep it as a pet and let it sleep with me. I made it some pajamas and a pillow for its head. Then last night it ran away, but first it wet the bed. And I'm like, all right, I'll share that one. That's okay, right? Psalm 139, and why am I saying this? Because we're in a book of the Bible. The Psalms is a collection of poems, a collection of hymns and songs of praises to God, songs of lament that are all written to God, remembering who He is and what He's done for His people. And within the collection of 150 Psalms, they're written by some different authors. And here we have King David writing Psalm 139, and he's attributed to writing the majority of the Psalms. In Psalm 139, the great preacher of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, calls it one of the most notable and sacred of the hymns. So in this psalm, King David focuses on the character, on the power, and the justice of Almighty God. So if you want to follow along, there's a little outline in your bulletins if that helps you stay on track. Point number one, we see in the first verses here, God is omniscient. God is omniscient. King David focuses on this specific attribute of God. He understands that the one true God is omniscient. And if you're like, what does that mean? He's all-knowing. He's all-knowing. He starts off in verse 1 by saying this, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. David begins with a simple proclamation and an understanding that he is known by God. For us today, whether you're a Christian or not, or whether you're religious or not, whether you reject the gospel or believe in the gospel, the truth still remains, God knows you. There's never been a time that we were unknown to God. In Hebrews chapter 4, there's a really popular verse that most of us here today, if you've grown up in church, you'll know this verse. You've memorized it, maybe you've heard it 1,000 times. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 goes like this. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. I won't let you fill that part in. And discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. But if you keep reading, the very next verse after this one says this in verse 13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. All of us here today are fully known by God. There's no running, there's no hiding, there's no keeping secrets from him. When all of humanity, all of us stand before Jesus at judgment, our lives are fully exposed, are displayed before our Lord and our God. Again, nothing's hidden, nothing is secret. It's all revealed, all exposed. And with this truth, King David continues to give examples in Psalm 139 of everything that God knows. And here's the spoiler alert, it's everything. So the first thing, if we keep reading in verse 2, the first part of verse 2, God knows our whole life. He says this, you know when I sit down, or you know when I'm resting, when I'm not active. And then he says, and when I rise up, when I take action, when I move, God knows it. Keep reading in verse 2 to verse 3, God knows our thoughts and our decisions. He says this, you discern my thoughts from afar. Now, that doesn't mean that God is far away from us and he's looking from a distance saying, okay, I know your thought over here. It means this, that before the thought is my own, it was first known by God. He knows my thoughts and he knows them even before they become a thought in my head. Continuing, he says, you search out my path and my lying down, whether I'm walking, whether I'm sleeping. He says, and you are acquainted with all my ways. Not some, not a few, not most, but all my ways. He knows our lives, he knows our thoughts and our decisions. The third thing we see, and if we keep reading verse 4, God knows my words. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Now follow me and follow my brain and my thinking here. If we go to Luke chapter 6, verse 45, this is what Jesus says, and he makes a connection between your heart and your mouth. Here's the connection. He says this, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasures produces evil. Here's the connection. Out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Again, notice the connection between mouth, what's spoken, and our hearts. What we say, the words we use, how we talk to others, it's a direct connection with what's going on in our heart. As God knows our words, even before they're a thought, even before they come to our tongue and are spoken, we can rightfully and biblically say this, God knows our hearts. In Proverbs chapter 25, King Solomon, the wisest king, the wisest man, he got wisdom from the Lord. He explains how the hearts of kings are unsearchable to their subjects. In Proverbs 25, he says, as the heavens for height and the earths for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. Right? So that's what King Solomon says. The hearts of kings are unknown to their subjects. Same guy, same king, King Solomon, in 1 Kings chapter 8, the ark is brought to the temple by King Solomon. It says, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. King Solomon blesses the Lord in front of all of the assembled Israel. He then prays a really long prayer of dedication. And in the middle of his prayer, King Solomon prays and proclaims this. In 1 Kings 8, verse 38, he says this, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people, Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart, and stretching out his hands towards his house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know. He's praying to God. Each heart you know according to all his ways. And then it says, for you, you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind. So the hearts of kings, as Solomon says, is unsearchable to their subjects. However, they're fully known by the sovereign creator God. King Solomon understood this powerful attribute of God. And if we go back, right, Psalm 139, keep going, verse 5 to 6. King David says this, you hem me in behind and before and lay your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high, I cannot attain it. The language that King David uses here when he says you hem me in is actually used in warfare to describe an ambush, being caught in an ambush. Someone who's surrounded by all sides by your enemy. But instead of taking it as a battle and as your enemies surrounding you, he says it's God who hems us. We're surrounded by God. He is very near, and we are wholly in his power, to which there's no escape. And as a result of this truth, having laid out some of these theological framework points of God, King David is amazed and astonished by God's infinite knowledge. It surpasses our understanding. He says, it's too wonderful for me. It's too wonderful. Let me say this. As Christians, right, my brothers and sisters in the Lord, we can delight in knowing that our God knows us. He knows our concerns, he knows our needs, he knows our struggles. We can rest in the assurance that because he knows us and because of Jesus' death on the cross, the Bible says we've been adopted as sons and daughters into his family. Right? We should take comfort and delight in knowing our God, yet also being fully known by him. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, and I'll just summarize the points here, in Matthew 6, our Heavenly Father will provide for our needs. If we doubt that promise, Jesus says, look at the birds in the air. He says, look at the grass and the flowers that are beautifully clothed and covering the grass. Be reminded that as God provides for them, his creation, birds and grass, all the more he provides for us. Right? As Christians, we delight in that fact that God knows us fully. Yet the opposite is true. If you are not in Christ, you're an enemy of God. To be fully known by God is a terrible thought. Like Adam and Eve, after eating the fruit, they realized what? They were naked. They were exposed. What do? They ran in shame. They clothed themselves. And then they tried to hide from the presence of God. And as unbelievers stand before the great judge, Jesus, they stand naked and exposed, having rejected Christ's robes of righteousness and sinfully exposed before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, trusting in their own righteousness, which the Bible makes clear is not enough. Having rejected the gospel of Jesus, they stand guilty, condemned before Jesus, sentenced to everlasting death. So I say this to the unbelievers, now is the time to repent. Allow the Holy Spirit to breathe new life in your heart, to be born again, and to come to Christ, to be clothed by Christ's robes of righteousness. Again, God knows our hearts. He gives us exactly what we needed to be saved. Right? God knows that we're sinners. God knows that we are helpless, that we can't do it ourselves. But what does He do? He gives us salvation through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So point number one, God is omniscient. God is all-knowing. Point number two, as we continue, God is omnipresent. In the next six verses, King David focuses on yet another attribute. God is omnipresent, or we could say this, He's all-present. He's all-present. Notice the transition here. Now in verse 7, he starts to talk about location. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? Remember that Scripture teaches us that God is spirit. And it also teaches us that every part of creation is under God's influence, is under His presence, His power, His sovereignty, and is in His hand. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 23, God says this, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in a secret place, so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord." David affirms that truth in the next two verses of Psalm 139. In verses 8 and 9, he says this, "If I ascend to heaven, or if I go to where your throne is, where the glory of the Lord is, if I go there, you are there." Now notice the contrast, right? If I go to glory, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, there could be a whole sermon of what Sheol is. Think of it as this, darkness, the center of the earth, the land of the dead, the grave. Right? If I go to the glory, go to heaven, you're there. If I go to the grave, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning, that refers to traveling east. The sun rises in the east, so you're taking the wings of the morning. You're going near the rising of the sun. You're going east. Or if I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, that's traveling west to the Mediterranean Sea. He's saying, if I go to the remote corners of the world, verse 10, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. In the remote corners of the world, God is there. This truth is a truth that the prophet Jonah knew all too well. God called him to go to Nineveh, to go and preach to the people a message of repentance, a message of God's judgment to them. And instead of Jonah obeying, what does he do? He decides to run the opposite direction. He tries to go the furthest possible way away from where he is, thinking he could outrun the presence and the calling of God. And if you know the story, it's just four chapters, you know the simple truth. We cannot outrun the presence of God. When I preached to the youth group students, I said this, we could try to play hide and seek with God, but we'll always lose. We can't hide from His presence. Charles Spurgeon, on speaking of this verse, he says this, "Even as fugitives and runaways, God leads, sustains, covers, and preserves us." And we continue Psalm 139, verse 11. "If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. If we're foolish enough to think that we can hide from God in the darkness, King David tells us we are mistaken. Darkness will veil nothing before God, the creator of all, who separated the light from the darkness. In Daniel chapter 2, speaking of God, Daniel says this, he reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness. And speaking of Jesus, the Word, in John chapter 1, John writes this, in him, in Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. To summarize, a pastor said this, our presence is ever in his presence. Our presence is ever in his presence. Our hearts, apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, our hearts naturally love the darkness. Jesus tells us that the people love the darkness because they use it to hide their evil works. As a thief loves the night, sinners love the darkness. Thieves love the night because when they break in or commit crime, they can just sort of retreat into the shadows. It's harder to see them. In the same way of their love of night, sinners love the darkness. But Jesus, being the light of the world, has come and exposed sin. He's called us out of the darkness and into the light. And in John chapter 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Everyone here this morning who has put their faith in Jesus, the Bible says you've been transferred from darkness, from the domain of darkness, into the kingdom and the domain of light. We have received eternal life from the light of the world. No longer do we cling and hide and love the darkness. No longer do we cling to our sin, but rather we acknowledge that our hidden sin has been revealed, but also our hidden sin has been forgiven, right? After being confessed, forgiven by our great Savior. Praise the Lord. So God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. God is omnipresent. He's ever-present. The third point we see here is God is omnipotent. God is omnipotent. Starting in verse 13, in these next three verses, David praises God that he's omnipotent, which means he's all-powerful. Specifically, King David focuses on God's personal care, his personal involvement, and his power when it comes to his creative ability as the creator of everything. Verse 13, for you, right, he's talking to God, for you have formed my inward parts. You knitted me together. You put the parts together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. King David attributes that it is God at work in the womb, that God creates life. In Job chapter 10, Job acknowledges the same truth. He says, talking to God, or speaking of him, you clothed me with skin and flesh, and you've knit, right, notice the same word, you've knit me together with bones and sinews. God has created each one of us, male and female. He's created us distinctly different and unique from other animals and other creatures and creation. In Genesis chapter 1, we read that we are created in his image. To put it simply, we have been made for an eternity. We have a soul. That God has graciously given to us attributes that set us apart from all other creation. The fact that God is creator, just stopping at this truth about God, the fact that he's creator is enough to give him praise and glory and worship. In Revelation chapter 4, in verse 11, it says, the creatures in heaven, the 24 elders, they praise God saying this, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. And then why? Why is he worthy? For you created all things, and by your will they have existed and were created. little bit of a side note here. Pop quiz. I'll be shocked. Pop quiz, if you know this. Who is the first, don't answer out loud. Who is the first recorded person in the Old Testament to be filled with the Spirit? Who's the first recorded person in the Old Testament to be filled with the Spirit? Maybe Abraham, he was a pretty good guy. Or I guess, well, he was a pagan, but God called him, right? Maybe Joseph, maybe Moses, right? He did some good things. Maybe Aaron. It's a man named Bezalel. Bezalel. Don't know if you've heard of him. Surprise! He shows up in Exodus 31. You might be like, who is this person? And you're right for thinking that. But even more surprising, the purpose for being filled with the Spirit is equally surprising. If you want, you could turn there. Exodus chapter 31. Bezalel wasn't filled with the Spirit to win some sort of strategic battle. He wasn't filled with the Spirit to deal with some great conflict and to bring peace. It wasn't to save the Hebrews, to save the Israelites from danger. In Exodus 31, he's filled with the Spirit, get this, to create with all knowledge and wisdom and giftings of craftsmanship. In Exodus chapter 31, I'll read a few of the starting verses. Exodus 31, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel," there he is, "the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God," with what? "With ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft." And I'm going to jump down to the second half of verse 6. "And I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you." Verse 7, "the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent." And then it goes even into the utensils, right? Every little detail, and it goes on. God filled this man, Bezalel, with the Spirit to create the tent of meeting, which you can just quote as summarize and simplify it as the precursor for the tabernacle. As God gave his Spirit-filled gift to Bezalel, how much more precious and holy is God, who's the ultimate creator of life itself? Right? Notice that connection. He gives the Spirit so that he's empowered to, what, be creative? But how much more is our God, who's the creator of all, who's holy and perfect in his creation as creator? One commentator says this, of speaking of just how humans develop and how we are born and how we're made. Every part is placed and framed as if God has employed his whole wisdom about it. He made us in his image and he's redeemed us with Christ's blood. It's this idea that we were created, we were made with love. We were made in God's wisdom. We were made intimately, right, in his knowledge. He didn't just throw us together and hope for the best. He knew what he was doing. I didn't do this, but you could research the complexity of the human body. It's just weird how things happen to, some things make sense, others like, how does this even work? Who thought of this? God, the creator of all. And it's no wonder that King David in verse 14, he just sort of takes a moment, right? After acknowledging this in verse 14, takes a moment, he gives praise to God. He understands and acknowledges that he is truly, fearfully, and wonderfully made. That God's works are wonderful. One modern-day evangelist, he put it this way as he speaks to college kids. We're made in God's image. And he says, God don't create junk. To acknowledge that each one of us are made in his image with purpose, with value, right? To be in relationship with him, to worship him. God don't create junk. It directly combats against the culture that many young people are depressed, feel anxious, think their life has no purpose, has no meaning, that they're not valuable. Scripture says, no, you're valuable. You're made in his image. King David continues, verse 15. He says this, My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your books were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. We can ask this question. Do you want to know what God's heart towards babies is? Do you want to know what God's heart towards the unborn and the preborn are? We look no further than these verses here. While a fetus is developing in the womb, and I'm okay using the word fetus. Fetus comes from the Latin word which means offspring or child. It's actually, you know, people have taken this word to try to disconnect. Well, it's not a baby, it's a fetus. No, fetus means child or offspring, right? When a fetus is developing in the womb, they may be unseen or undetected by our eyes because of their size, their level of development. But ultimately, this text says God sees them. God sees them. In verse 15, David says, our frame was not hidden from you. It's really interesting, this word that David used here, frame. The word frame here relates to this, the complete structure of an adult person. So he's talking about being what? In the womb, even before we're unseen, God sees us, but he says our frame, the complete structure of an adult person, our frame is not hidden from you. What's interesting is biology confirms this fact. Here's the fact. At the moment of conception, life begins when sperm meets egg, and at fertilization, a unique human being with a complete set of 46 chromosomes and a complete set of DNA determining their genetic makeup is created. Everything is there. It's already there at the moment of conception. There's the frame of our being. The only thing that's missing is time, right? Is time and development. King David attributes that God is the one who has created us, even in our mother's womb. Yes, we can say, oh yeah, he made Adam from the dust of the earth. He breathed his life into him. But he's saying here, he's created each and every one of us who have been born and have been in our mother's womb, which, spoiler, is everybody, all of us. He says that God is the one who sees our unformed substance. He's the one that writes in his books the days that were formed for us even before we're born. One commentator says this, God knows the future that's unknown to us, right? God knows the future that's unknown to us. Here's the connection. Please don't zone out halfway through this truth, because there's two parts of this truth I want to say. As Christians, as believers, this is why we stand opposed to the murder of children in the womb. Culture celebrates, they fight for, and they demand the right to rip up what God has knit together in the womb and to tear up a book that was been written for his creation. The argument is not of one for the rights of women over their bodies, not bodily autonomy, but rather they're fighting for the right to murder the body that is in their body that is not their body. Did you catch that? They argue for the right to murder, to rip up, to tear out the pages of the life that is in their body but is not their body. God is creator. Every 35 seconds, there's an abortion in just the United States, not the world, the U.S. Since the start of this service, there's been about 100 abortions. The most dangerous place in America, one pro-lifer argues, is the womb. One out of every 5 pregnancies ends with murdering the child in the womb. The place that designed by God to be the safest, to be the place where they are protected and grow, they nurture, they develop, they learn, right? They survive. The place that God designed to be the safest, the womb, has been perverted. Now, Soundview Pregnancy Center, and I'm leaning into this now, it's a local organization, it's a local ministry which our church supports. They stand opposed to abortion. and they fight for the life of babies who are developing in the womb. They offer free resources, they offer care, they offer help from struggling or for struggling families. As I mentioned before, our church is doing one of these baby bottle drives. Right? It's not just a little, oh, a cute little baby, but realize the spiritual warfare that is going on. The evil and the darkness that Salview Pregnancy is fighting against. Again, coming up on May 17th, a little plug. They're doing their Walk for Life. So please, if you are free, pray about it. Show up. If you can't financially support, I get it. Things, money's tight. But could you be there to be a voice for the unvoiced? Can you be there to show that we affirm life, that God is the creator of all? Here's the second part of this truth. Hear me say this. Because of the blood of Jesus, there's forgiveness for those who have committed abortion. Oftentimes, churches, preachers, ministries, organizations, they're really good at declaring that abortion is murder and that it's a sin and you're destroying what God has created. They're really good at that. But what they neglect and forget to do is so damaging, they forget to preach the good news of the gospel, which is forgiveness of sin is found in Jesus Christ alone. If you're here this morning and you've been involved in this, a friend or family, you don't sit here condemned for an eternity, but rather you acknowledge what it is. You acknowledge it was sin. You acknowledge that it was murder. You acknowledge that you ripped up what God has put in the womb. You acknowledge that sin, give it to Christ, and you ask for forgiveness. That is the hope and the beauty of the gospel. God forgives murderers. Look at the Apostle Paul. God forgives and uses those who've committed murder. He calls them to himself. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, to just use some biblical verses to affirm this truth, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and he's just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice the words, confess. You must confess sin. Confess it as sin. Bring it to the throne of God, right? With a heart seeking repentance. And the beauty and the promise of the gospel is that there is forgiveness in Christ. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's the creator of all, including life itself. What is hidden from us, what we can't see, is not hidden from God. And King Solomon in Ecclesiastes 11, I didn't mean to quote King Solomon this much, but I am. He says this, as you do not know the way, the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child. So right there he's affirming that God is involved in the womb of life developing, growing. He says, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. He attributes God as the maker of everything. So we see here, God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. God is omnipresent, ever-present. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And lastly, and this is going to be sort of used for me to land the plane here. Number four, God is actively in control. We could use the word sovereign, but God is actively in control. King David understands nothing's hidden from God, and that God's thoughts, God's actions, God's deeds are beyond his comprehension. Again, in verse 17, 18, he sort of just pauses for this moment of worship. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. I was going to get a little vial and fill it up with sand, but I figured that would take hours to count how many little grains of sand to make the analogy of, you think this is a lot of sand? Think of all the beaches and all the sand in the world. Right? He says, if I could count your thoughts, the sum of them are more than the sand. I decided not to. As King David reflects on God's character, I'm going to jump down a little bit to verse 19. He knows that the wicked, and he calls them the men of blood, will be judged and punished by God. There's sort of a turning point right here right? He's attributing, he's worshiping, he's praising God with these rich theological understanding of who God is, his character, his nature. And now he's talking about enemies and judgment and those who are hated. He calls them men of blood. He writes in verse 22 of the men of blood, those who are vicious murderers, that what does he say? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Now again, this little, it was hard. I was like, okay, well, Christians are supposed to love each other, right? We love our enemies. We love those. We pray for those who persecute us. David is now saying this word hate. This hatred that David is recording is a righteous hatred. It's not an ill will hatred, but rather it's a hatred that's accompanied with grief, with heartfelt pain, with pity, with sorrow, as these men of blood, these vicious murderers, are taking the names Lord in vain, right? They're rebelling actively. They hate God. Commentators relate this feeling that David's feeling with what Jesus felt in Mark chapter 3. If you want to just sit and listen, it's Mark chapter 3, verse 1. Notice the connection. Again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, sounds like a little poem there, come here. He said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? But they were silent. Now verse 5, here's what Jesus felt. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, and he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So as David, he's utterly despising, hating these men who hate and actively rebel and reject and murder God, or not murder God, but murder the creation, the creatures that God has created. He has this hatred, this pity, this sorrow for these men of blood. Yet it does not end with that. It ends actually with a prayer. David ends his psalm with a prayer. Verse 23, he says this, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now there's two thoughts and kind of a twofold application. The first is this, King David wishes to know his sin. He asks three times, God, search me, right? Examine me, try me, know my thoughts, know my heart, see if there's wickedness, see if there's evil, see if there's sin in me. Right? As he's just said, I hate these sinful men. At the same time, he's saying, Lord, I don't want to be like that sinful man. Examine and see if there's sin in me. And the second part of that is he prays to know his sin, but also to be delivered from them, to be tried by God, and to have everything evil removed from him. King David understood that only God could deliver him from his sins, and in that very last verse, lead him in the way of salvation. He had the wisdom to know that salvation only comes from God. The apostles in Acts chapter 4, right? This is after the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, the crucifixion, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus. The Holy Spirit fell in that Pentecost, and the church is exploding in Jerusalem. People are being saved by the thousands. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles declare that in Jesus there is salvation in no one else, for there is no name other under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That is the good news of the gospel, that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh, to be our salvation. He came to save us from our sins by his death on the cross. And as Christians, we rejoice knowing that our God knows us, knowing that our God never leaves us, knowing that our God is more powerful than anything or anyone we might come against in this world. Overall, and that God is sovereignly and actively in control of all things. And as believers, we acknowledge and say, amen. And these attributes, Or you could say this theology, this character and nature of God, it should draw us closer to Him, causing us to praise Him all the more. Not yet. So again, I say, if you're here as an unbeliever, you will face the great judge Jesus at the end. There's no escaping. There's no sin that will not be revealed before Him. My plea is this of the gospel. Repent. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your need of a Savior. And acknowledge that God gave us what we needed. A Savior to come and to forgive us and to redeem us and to reconcile us to our Creator. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise You this morning. We thank You for what King David has beautifully written out, that God, we acknowledge You are all-knowing. You know our thoughts, You know our words, You know our hearts. You know our desires, You know our needs, and Lord, You know that we need a Savior, and Lord, we thank You that You provided one in Jesus Christ, Your Son. Lord, we acknowledge that You are ever present. We can rest assured knowing that You see us, that You have not abandoned us, that You haven't forgotten about us. Lord, we praise You that You are near. Lord, we praise You that You are all powerful, that no matter what we come up against in this world, that You are more powerful than that. Lord, we acknowledge that You are the one who gives life. That, Lord, You are the one at work in each one of us. When we were born and developed in our mother's womb, it was You putting the pieces together, knitting us. Even when it's unseen by human eyes, You saw us. And, Lord, we praise You in Your sovereignty. We praise You that You are actively in control over Your creation. That You haven't created and left us to our own devices, but Lord, that You have created us, have given us life, and that You have made the way for salvation for all who would repent and believe in the Son, Jesus Christ. So Lord, I pray that You be with us as we leave. Help us to remember this amazing gospel truth that yes, we commit sin. And yes, Lord, there are things that we are so embarrassed that we've done or maybe that we are doing. But Lord, I pray that we repent. We acknowledge that sin before You. We bring it to the light and confess it and trust that You will forgive us, Lord, and give us the strength and power to turn away from that sin. Lord, help us to trust You and to love You more and more each day. We love You. We pray this all in Jesus' holy and powerful and life-saving name. Amen.